certainly have to wait for some time in January. So this morning I'm preaching a revised version of a sermon that I preached 10 years ago in December of 2014. Many of you weren't here 10 years ago, and those of you that were, I bet you've probably mostly forgotten what I said then. So this will be new to everybody. So it'll be great. Our sermon text this morning, friends, is found in the Gospel according to Matthew, Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 18. Beloved, God's word is more precious than gold, even much finer. Beloved, God's word is sweeter than honey. It is sweeter even than the drippings of the honeycomb. I invite you to listen to it now. The Apostle Matthew writes, and he says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ, that is the Messiah, the anointed one, where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel." Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And he rose and took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. Thus far, the reading of God's word is absolutely true, and it is given to you because your Father in heaven loves you. Let's pray. Father, I ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of all of our hearts gathered in your presence would be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The pastor, Frederick Buechner, had a sense for the strange wonder of Christmas. He described the birth of Jesus Christ in these words. The Word became flesh. Ultimate mystery, born with a tiny, vulnerable human skull. Incarnation. It is not tame. It is not touching. It is unthinkable darkness riven with unbearable light. Agonized labor led to it. Vast upheavals of intergalactic space, time split apart. A wrenching and tearing of the very sinews of reality itself. You can only cover your eyes and shudder before it, before this, God of God, light of light, very God of very God. One thing that I love about that quote from Buechner is that his words push against the impulse within our broader culture to domesticate Christmas, to reduce the unpredictability and the danger that accompanied any childbirth in the first century, the grave danger, to forget the uncertainty of travel, the almost certain youth of Mary and Joseph, to cover up the inherent vulnerability of the very Son of God. But our passage this morning from Matthew 2 is helpful in resisting those tendencies, for its description of the events shortly after Jesus' birth is full of ancient prophecies, dreams and visions, mysterious travelers, conspiracy, deceit, plots within plots, people fleeing for their lives, and of course, murder and violence. This story begins with the arrival of the Magi in Jerusalem, searching for the child who was the promised king of the Jews, apparently unaware that announcing this news to the current king in Israel might set off a chain of events that would lead to the massacre of every male child in Bethlehem. The Magi in this story are a surprising mixture of naivete and also deep wisdom. They naively, gullibly even, tell Herod everything they know about Jesus' birth, and apparently even intend to return and report where this child has been born, as though that was a safe thing to do before they are warned by an angel in a dream about Herod's murderous intentions. And yet, the Magi also are worshipers here. They rejoice with great joy when the star leads them to the place where Jesus is staying, and they fall down at his feet and pay homage to him, giving the child king tribute in the form of offerings of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, providing, actually, the income, almost certainly, that Mary and Joseph would need and would use to flee to Egypt almost immediately afterwards. It's not like they took those gold bars and put them in the safe. They spent them to fund their life on the run for the next however many years it took. Then, just like that, the Magi disappear. They're gone. They take another route back to their country, and we never hear about them again. What happened to the Magi after they encountered the infant Christ? We're not told. But surely the Spirit of God continued to move among them. But we would be mistaken to see the role in the gospel text this morning of the Magi simply to be informants for Herod and income providers for Jesus and his family. Now, as we heard from the reading from Isaiah this morning, one of the key prophecies of the coming Messiah would be that he would receive the tribute and wealth of all the nations. That just as the Queen of Sheba came and visited the court of Solomon to pay homage to him, so also the Magi, on behalf of the nations, as representatives of the nations, as the beginning of the nations, who would come to bow down before the greater Solomon. And of course, the worship of the Magi in this passage is merely a foretaste of the great harvest of the nations that would occur after the death and resurrection of this same baby boy, and the pouring out of his Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Indeed, our worship this morning is because of how the gospel has gone to the nations. That going to the nations that is prefigured here by the worship of the Magi, as the Gentiles are drawn near to God. But of course, the story is not only about the worship of the Magi, it is also about the violence and conspiracy of Herod. Herod looms large in this story. He's there lurking in the darkness. He meets with the Magi in secret. He sends them off to carry out his wicked plan without their knowing it, and then conspires again when he realizes that he has been tricked, when it is they who have deceived him. When the Magi came to Jerusalem, Herod was already an old man near the end of his life, and he had spent his whole life wrestling for power, wrestling to be the king of the Jews. He had seen emperors in Rome come and go, and he had managed to gain his power and consolidate his throne by currying favor with his Roman overlords, while at the same time asserting his dominance over his Jewish countrymen through brute strength and violence. Indeed, it seems that in himself, Herod saw the dawning of a new age for Israel, the establishment of a new line of kings that he would begin, that would return power and prominence to Jerusalem. Herod, in fact, had used a great deal of his wealth and power to begin the massive task of rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem, hoping for it even to overshadow the glories of the temple during Solomon's reign. He wanted to be the greater Solomon. And yet Herod was also confronted again and again with the limitations of his power, his inability to control his legacy. He had already murdered three of his own sons because he feared them as rivals in an attempt to secure for himself his power. And so when the wise men from a far-off land appear on his doorstep and announce that they had not come to pay homage to him, but rather were looking for another king of the Jews, Herod must have been very angry, but also afraid. He was troubled deeply. Unsurprisingly for a man whose whole life had used his power as a weapon, Herod's anxiety quickly turns into a conspiracy to use deceit and violence to put an end to this new king who would rival himself and his line after him. And once his plan to use the Magi to sniff out the location of this supposed king of the Jews failed, Herod was then seized with a kind of desperation. Viewed purely from a political perspective, there is a real madness. There is an insanity. If we come to this story freshly without it seeming normal, it is not normal to send a company of soldiers to murder every baby boy 2 years old and younger in a city. There's madness in Herod's decision to indiscriminately murder children. All the suspicion of a rumor started by some men from a far-off country that one of these little boys had the possibility of becoming king one day. Herod sent a SWAT team, essentially, into Bethlehem to murder children, not based on any hard evidence of an insurrection, but on a rumor that one of them might eventually be a rival to him or his line one day in the future. There is an insanity, a madness in the violence of Herod against the rumor of Jesus' birth, an insanity that is always present in those evil men who think they can defeat the kingdom of Jesus Christ through torture or violence. Herod is insane in the same way that the Jewish leaders were insane when they would conspire 30 years or so later, this time successfully, to murder Jesus on a Roman cross. It's the same insanity that would drive those same leaders then to murder Stephen and James and others who preached the resurrection of Jesus. It is the same insanity and madness that today drives the violence of tyrants everywhere throughout our world and throughout history for the past 2,000 years, who believe that they can control the world through violence and murder. The story of Herod's massacre of the innocent boys in Bethlehem is a dark saying, as Psalm 78 would put it. It is a parable uttered against those who don't understand what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. You see, the world says that violence wins, that if you're willing to do what it takes to dominate your power, you will succeed. You will be safe. But for those who have ears to hear, this story is actually an unveiling of the madness of the violence of the wicked. It's an exposure of the powerlessness of brute power used for wicked ends. Because here's the thing about this story. At the end of this passage, it is not the child Jesus who is dead. It is Herod's father that lies on the ground. Isn't that interesting? Jesus is the defenseless little boy, the weak little child, and Herod is the great king in Jerusalem with all the soldiers and money and power. But at the end of this story, it is Jesus who is safe and alive, and Herod, who for all his trickery and power and violence has been outwitted by a couple of travelers from the east, and outwitted by a simple carpenter, Joseph. It is Herod who finds that, try as he might, he cannot control his kingdom through pure aggression. And death comes to every, no matter how powerful they are. At the end of this passage, the insanity of tyrannical violence has been defeated by a weak and powerless child. Jesus survived Herod, not the other way around. And that reality shows us something, I think, about the mystery of the incarnation, because in the end, this story is not primarily about the faith of the Magi or the madness of Herod. This passage is about the revelation of the God who created the universe, the God who hung the stars in the sky, and was made flesh then in a state. Born as a child to a couple of Jewish teenagers who had not even yet consummated their marriage. And if this story is about God, then it is a strange story about God. For this is a story about the weakness and vulnerability of God, a story of God on the run for his life, a story, as Buechner put it, of God born with a tiny, vulnerable human skull. This is a story of how God the Father protected God the Son, his weakness, and even more the story of how God actually became weak, was made weak, how God himself became Emmanuel, God with us, flesh and blood, as Hebrews 2 says, with us in our humanity, with us in our weakness, with us in our frailty, with us even in our own sometimes desperate attempts just to stay alive. Indeed, this Christmas story, this version of the good news of Jesus Christ, according to Matthew, does not have much place for sentiment. It is too occupied with sheer survival, full of the task of staying one step ahead of wicked men who would kill God's Son, who would murder the very Son of God. This story gives us a different version of the nativity scene that we set up in our homes sometimes. For here we see the picture of Mary and Joseph not looking adoringly at their infant surrounded by farm animals and shepherds, but Mary and Joseph huddled with the baby Jesus in a tent on the journey to Egypt, looking over their shoulders, hearing noises in the night as they guarded themselves against Herod's assassins, taking turns sleeping so that one could stay awake to guard their child from knives in the dark. This is a story about real fear. Real fear. The same fear that many of us, I know, feel about the life and health of our own children, our own families, our own loved ones, our own selves. This is also, of course, a story of how God protected Mary and Joseph in their fear, how he did not take them out of the valley of darkness and death, but he protected them in that place, and how our Heavenly Father also watches over each of us in our dark days, how he protects us from the schemes of Satan, the snares of our own hearts, how he blesses us and keeps us, how none of us in the end can be stripped away from the hand of Jesus Christ. None of us can be torn into the darkness of the night. How even death itself cannot separate us from the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is not a story that is like the Christmases we experience and see in the movies. Christmas, where the holiday spirit of those films is often invoked, and all those involved sort of fade into a haze of happiness and presence and reasonably happy endings. No, this is a story about the kind of Christmases that we actually have. Christmases that are happy, yes, but also Christmases that are marked by our own sin and the sin of others, that are haunted by death and the griefs that we carry, that are tainted by the inherent disappointment of life in this world, and so therefore the inherent disappointment of the holiday season itself, whatever that is, the way that the holidays can never completely fulfill the expectations we have for them, how they tell us that another year is come and gone, and so much is still the same. That's the kind of story this passage about. About 13 years ago on a Christmas Eve in St. Louis, Amy and I were reminded of our frailty and weakness, the way our lives so rarely go in the direction we hope for or anticipate. The day started December 24th with the grinding of the brakes of our well-used Grand Cherokee that had been handed down to us. A grinding noise that I couldn't ignore, which led to a huge repair bill in a vehicle that had already been repaired way too many times. You know, it's getting close to that period, like, is it even worth it? Then we came home from a really beautiful Christmas Eve service and planning to get our children in bed, wrap some presents, relax, watch a movie, only to discover that thanks to a combination of the thaw of the frozen ground around our house and the hard rain that had fallen all day, our basement was flooding. So Christmas Eve night and early morning that year was spent mostly barefoot in ice-cold water, pushing that water toward the drain in our basement floor so that it wouldn't spread everywhere and get over all the belongings we had down there. And yet, beloved, this is the kind of place where the story of the incarnation of Jesus finds us. Because even more than the story of God protecting us, the story of this passage is the story of God with us. God with us in our car repair bills. God with us in our flooding basements, or whatever the version of those things are for you. God with us in our suffering and our vulnerability and even our death. For God the Son and human flesh has died also. God with us in our humanity and our frailness. God with us in our tiredness and in our joy. This is the mystery and hope and good news of the incarnation, that never again will we be alone, because God himself shares our humanity. And it's not just shared at one point. No, he shares it still. The man Jesus born remains the man Jesus who lives. The same body that he was born with, grown to an adult man, killed and then raised again from the dead, ascended from heaven to heaven. For this Jesus was made flesh, and from his earliest days he had to run for his life from his enemies until finally they caught him. He didn't escape 30 or so years later. They bound him and led him out to a cross and put him to death. But on the third day, friends, he rose from the dead and he conquered death by the power of his incarnate life. It was only by the power of the incarnation that the crucifixion and resurrection do us any good. And so now Jesus is the one who is forever God and also forever man, forever. The man who lives in heaven and has, as he says, the keys to death and Hades. The God who never leaves us or forsakes us. And by the power of Jesus' Spirit, through the love of Jesus' Father, his presence with us today is enough. It is. For in our Lord Jesus Christ, we find all that we need to continue on, just like Joseph and Mary did in this story, to persevere, to wait for him to come again in glory and power. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your faithfulness to us, your people. We ask, Father, that you help us to meditate on this passage and the things that it teaches us. Grant us, Father, your grace and love through your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.